That was a perfect song to lead into this sermon, a song about God's holiness. You know, we sing those words and it's, you know, it's a familiar hymn and it sounds beautiful to sing of his holiness. And now we're going to get into some scripture that is all about the holiness of God and I don't know. The magnitude of the holiness of God. I guess I'll say that. It can be terrifying too. Last week's message, how deep the Father's love for us. This week really looks at holiness. And I heard once, I think it was Jonathan Edwards, talked about the glory of God is like the convergence of diverse excellencies, if I'm remembering that right, where you can have the glory, in the glory of God, you have both unbelievable mercy and unbelievable holiness. And together, that's the glory of God. So last week we saw the mercy. This week we see the holiness of God. So I've been a pastor long enough to know that some people really enjoy the message from last week or that kind of message and may struggle with this message. Whereas other people wouldn't necessarily struggle with last week's message, but are just going to get all fired up about this message, and I don't know where you're going to be at after this sermon today, but I kind of think the two should kind of go together. But they aren't, because I already preached last week's last week. So, if you didn't hear last week's, maybe you should listen to that one too, all right? So anyways, just some thoughts going through my mind. We are going to be in Leviticus 10 this morning, and we're going to see a drastic turn of events compared to what we saw last week. If you were here last week and you started reading ahead, you would right away be like, whoa, this is different. This is a change. And so we're going to see that today. I want to try to help us understand what was going on and how it relates to our lives today. And to begin, I thought about the prodigal son. I want you to think about the story of the prodigal son. It's, I think, a familiar parable for almost all of us, I would guess. It's a beloved parable. It tells of this ancient Israelite father who had two sons, and this father is the head of a large farm, a large estate. He's got significant wealth, and that youngest son decides that he wants his share of the inheritance right away, and so he asks his father, or maybe tells his father to give it to him. I don't remember the exact wording. And his father graciously gives it to him, and that son then takes that newly acquired wealth, and he leaves home, and it says that he squandered it all on reckless living, and then he got to a point where he was so poor and so destitute that he came to his senses. In fact, in a pig sty, and he's like, the food that they're eating is, I wish I could eat that, okay? He's just poverty, desperate, and he decides to go back home and seek his father's mercy because he realizes even if he could just become as one of his father's servants, it would be far better than the situation that he was in. And so the story goes that he goes back to his father, and when he's still a long way off, his father runs out to meet him and embraces him, and he doesn't embrace him as a servant. He embraces him with the full blessings, the full rights of a son, and there's reconciliation, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's last week's sermon. Okay, great celebration is thrown. There's another son, but I want you to think about this first son. Okay, we love that story. Some of us can relate very much to that younger son, and most of us in some way probably can, but we also just love, I put a picture up here, you know, it's like that vision of God is so sweet, that loving Heavenly Father, merciful. But this morning I want you to think about a new twist to this story. So this is not the way the story goes, but a new twist. What if after that big celebration, that younger son started thinking, well, that worked out pretty well. I got to go off and have my fun and then come back as if nothing happened. I think I'll go do it again. Okay? Just think about, how would that change the story? Would it change the story at all? Okay, I would call that attitude an attitude of presumption. So the next slide shows the title again, The Dangers of Presumption. So instead of being thankful for his father's mercy and then responding as a forgiven son should in that situation, what if that son did what I described? That would be presuming upon his father's love by trying to actually take advantage of his father and get away with raucous living. So what would happen if he did that? What would that father do? Would he just, you know? What would God do if that was us? I think there's probably some confusion among Christians when it comes to this kind of situation and that question, because unfortunately we see something like that playing out all too often. So here's what I generally see, is that someone hears the message about Jesus' death on the cross and God's forgiveness of sins, and all they have to do is believe. Okay, all they have to do is believe in order for that to be applied to me, for my sins to be forgiven, and so they do. Honestly, I don't know why anyone wouldn't. But they do, and it seems like they've become a Christian. They decide to believe in Jesus so that they can receive forgiveness and eternal life, but nothing really changes in their life, or at least not long term. And so they go back to their sinful lifestyle, kind of like the prodigal son situation, only now they believe they're forgiven and going to heaven. So they take that good news of Jesus' sacrifice and his death on the cross and God's free gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness, and they turn it into kind of a license to sin. That's an attitude of presumption that generally, you know, just a general description, an attitude of presumption. How does God feel about these things? The story that we're going to look at today is going to, as I've already mentioned, be a little troubling after what we saw last week. But I think it's very important for us to think biblically about these kinds of things. So as we dig into the details and we see what was really going on, because upon first reading, you probably won't know all the details of what's actually going on, but as we do that, things will begin to make sense, and I think it will show us the great danger of presumption. So last week, we saw this incredibly important event in Israel's history. It was the inauguration of the kind of the priestly system or the sacrificial system. It was the first time that everything got ready, the tabernacle, the priests were ready, the people actually brought their sacrifice and offered. And it was just this huge event that then we see that happening throughout the Old Testament, but that was the first time. Everything in Exodus and Leviticus so far has been leading up to that. And on that day, after all those sacrifices were offered, it says that Yahweh appeared. It says that his holy fire came out and burned up the sacrifices that the people had given, and that his blessing poured out over the people through Aaron and Moses. The just blessing is poured out over the people, and it was a powerful expression of his desire to dwell with his people. Even though they were sinful, his desire was that he would dwell with them and he would be near them, and he did all these things and provided a way so that that could happen and he could reveal. Actually, the song we just sang had a line that, like, though the eyes of sinful man his glory may not see, you know, it's like, that was talking about, like, the problem with sin, but God made a way, okay, and we talked about how God has made a way through Christ for him to be near us, and in this new covenant now with Christ, he's in us. It's amazing, astonishing, but then we get to chapter 10, and this is what happened right after after that blessing being poured out upon the people. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so Aaron is the high priest, Nadab and Abihu are other priests, And there's two other sons that were priests. So these two sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron, their father, held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his other two sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. You know, I kind of knew this was coming 2 weeks ago. But as I started to see what was happening at the end of chapter 9 and this outpouring of blessing and mercy, and then three verses in, it's like, whoo, like, what? I mean, you couldn't have a more drastic change of events as what you see here. And reading this, I think, can be really confusing, especially, you know, considering what had happened just, I don't know, hours maybe before this and that blessing upon the people. It seems like God's mood completely flips over what we would think would be a minor thing upon first reading. So how could he go from pouring out blessing to pouring out fire and killing two of the priests and not even allowing their father and brothers to mourn for them? So it said that their dead bodies were carried by some relatives of Aaron's, came in, took up their dead bodies and carried them out then through the entrance of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle courtyard, and the people who before had seen the glory of Yahweh appeared now are seeing these dead, I don't know if they were roasted or what, okay, bodies being carried out of the priests, and their joy turned to wailing. And so this seems to ruin all of those feelings of joy that were expressed and experienced in chapter 9 and make you wonder, you know, what happened to the love of God that was being expressed there? What's going on? So let's take a look at what's going on here. And first I want us to see some commands that were given back in Exodus 30 that were related to this incident. So you can go there if you want. I will have it up on the screen. These commands are about an altar in the tabernacle called the altar of incense. This is a kind of a description of that. And so verse 1 in Exodus 30 says, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense." And then he talks about how to construct that altar. Eventually there will be a picture that depicts what it would have looked like. And then skipping to verse 6, "And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony." And those, the veil and the mercy seat, he says, "Where I will meet with you, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it." Basically, this altar of incense is getting right in front of the entrance into the core of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. This is the altar before you get in there. "And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations." Pay attention to verse 9. "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Okay? So I've got a picture up here of kind of an artist's rendition of that altar is right there. Most holy to the Lord, directly in front of the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle. This was, as I said, the last object that the priest would encounter before entering the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest was allowed to do, and only once a year as he was carrying the sacrifice of atonement, which we haven't even studied yet. This was most holy to the Lord, reserved for very specific use only by the high priest. Nobody else touch it, ever. No one else was to burn incense on it. And so when you saw the altar of incense, which the other priests would have seen because they were allowed, there was the courtyard and then there was the kind of the tabernacle itself, which had two chambers. And the other priests could go into that first chamber and do ministry in there, but only the high priest could go into that final chamber. So these priests would see the altar of incense. They would see that's the entrance into the Holy of Holies. We never go in there, okay? We never touch that altar. So great care had to be taken, and these guys knew that, okay? Great care had to be taken to follow the commands of Yahweh. So on the day that Nadab and Abihu died, it says a couple of things. It says they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And it also says that their dead bodies had to be carried away from the front of the sanctuary. And so you put those clues together, and what it means is they were offering incense at that altar. Okay? A direct violation of Yahweh's commands, and for some reason they thought they could do it. I don't know why they decided to do it. It was forbidden. You think about what we looked at last week. They had been just through 7 days of ordination, during which they had prepared for those 7 days by being washed, by putting on these priestly garments, by offering these bloody sacrifices and burning them to the Lord for sin offerings and peace offerings. They knew that during those 7 days, if they left the courtyard, they would die. And after that, and after witnessing then on the seventh or probably the eighth day, the glory of Yahweh that appeared before all of the people, along with that holy fire that came out from Yahweh and consumed the sacrifices, these priests would have been well aware of how carefully they needed to obey Yahweh's instructions. These things were to be treated with utmost reverence. Okay? So that's where you start to get into talking about the holiness of God and holy, 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 beautiful. Like, do we realize what we're singing about? These guys disobeyed Yahweh. Man, why would they do that? So there's some indication, if you look ahead in Leviticus 10 and verses 8 and 9, there's some commands now concerning drunkenness by the priests, and it could be that these guys, when the people brought drink offerings, that these guys drank too much and they were actually drunk, which if that was the case, that would have been another serious problem, which is then the commands in Leviticus 10, 8, and 9 warning priests not to do that. But I also wonder if upon seeing the favor of the Lord that was expressed and the blessings from Yahweh and the glory of God that appeared to them, seeing that, wow, these sacrifices that were offered atoned for the sins of the people, and they saw all of that they put their guard down and felt like they were free to offer incense how they wanted to, even if it violated Yahweh's clear instructions. Okay? Why would they do that? When God spoke to Moses about what they did, he said this, which I think is an indictment against them. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified, indicating that Nadab and Abihu had done the opposite of that. They had treated Yahweh as unholy, as common, and they dishonored him before the people. That was the indictment against them. That's what they were doing by disobeying his direct commands and taking his holiness as if it's no big deal. They acted like neither he nor his commands nor his holiness was that big of a deal. And so what I see here is an attitude of presumption. They saw the mercy of Yahweh. They presumed upon the mercy of Yahweh that they had just experienced, and they took the liberty then to do what they wanted to do in the very presence of Yahweh's holiness, even though it violated his commands. And they obviously thought that they would be just fine when they appeared before him in his holy sanctuary, and when they went all the way up to that forbidden altar and they offered their incense on it, and they thought they would be just fine to do that, and they were wrong. They were consumed by his holy fire, and I'm picturing something like a lightning strike or something like that. So that's what happened in this story. Think of other stories in the Old Testament. There's one where King Saul, I think, did the same thing. There was a time when he directly disobeyed the commands of God, and he took spoil from his victory, or God's victory over the Amalekites, and that was forbidden. Everything was supposed to be devoted to destruction, but Saul decided, no, I'm going to keep some of it. And he was confronted by Samuel, and his excuse was that he had kept some of the best things so that he could make sacrifices to the Lord, which maybe was a lie. I don't know. He thought that in the face of God's favor in battle, which he had just seen, God's favor, God's mercy, they won the battle, that he could do what he wanted to do, even if it meant disobeying God's command. He knew he wasn't supposed to keep that stuff. Much like Nadab and Abihu did. This is what Samuel, the prophet, said in response to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So you see that word presumption there. Presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And Paul and Saul paid a heavy price. His line, his monarchy, or what comes after that. Anyways, his line was done. Never allowed to be king again. He was done from that day forward, stricken from that honor. Presumption. What does that look like today? I already alluded to it. It looks like a person who comes to understand and believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. They believe that, but at some point they begin to see and believe and live like that gospel gives them the freedom to live in sin. If salvation is by grace through faith and apart from works, then I can do whatever I want to do. That's presumption. And it's a dangerous place to be. I would say, just as dangerous as Nadab and Abihu. Okay, many early Christians, so obviously Jesus is teaching and demonstrating a new way, okay, a new way of life, different than the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, and he teaches his disciples, and they go out, and they're teaching this new way, and many people are hearing this good news, and they're becoming Christians, and many of the early Christians began thinking about this gospel with presumption. There are many writings and many warnings in the New Testament about that, and written to them, because I think what they would have experienced is that a lot of them, coming from a Jewish background or maybe a pagan background, they're feeling this weight and burden of the law or this weight and burden of guilt of sin, and they hear the good news about Jesus, and they can be set free from, remember we talked about the burden of the law? They can be set free. They can be set free from guilt and free from sin and condemnation. And they thought that then being set free from that, they could then live in disobedience and it didn't matter. But the apostles confronted that false teaching, false belief. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 is one passage that says this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. When I read this, think about what happened to Nadab and Abihu and hear the similarities. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, we hate those warnings, don't we? I mean, we want to explain them away and figure out, like, this can't be right. No, it's there, and there's lots of them. And it's something that I think we as Christians who have lived in this era of unbelievable grace and mercy because of Christ, we need to pay heed to the warnings. To go on deliberately sinning after coming to a knowledge of the truth, according to the author of Hebrews, is seen by God as trampling Jesus underfoot and profaning the blood of his sacrifice that washes away our sins. Okay? That's strong language, strong dishonor of Jesus. Another passage in Romans 2, this is Paul now giving a similar warning. Verses 1 through 5, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another," and he's talking about judging those who are sinning, he says, "if you do that, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And he mentions what those things are at the end of chapter 1, just sinful things. There's a big, long list. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath." When God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I just think about the conversations I've had with people who refuse to hear this. And it is deadly. Do not close your ears to these warnings. Last week, the incredible mercy and forgiveness of God for sinners like you and me. Unbelievable. How could he do that? This week, if you experience that and you decide, like the prodigal son, that, well, that worked out pretty good. I got all my sins forgiven, and now I can do whatever I want to do. Never go there, please. Okay? It will not turn out well for you. In Romans, Paul confronted their presumption and made it clear that God's kindness toward us is in Jesus is meant to lead us to repentance, not presumption. An attitude of presumption indicates a faith that is flawed and powerless to save anyone on the day of judgment. It doesn't come from God. True faith that is born of the Spirit in us and springs from a new heart and new spirit will always bear the fruit of repentance. Will it bear the fruit of perfection and sinlessness? No. Okay, it doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that we're never going to sin, but it means that there will be fruit of repentance and the desire to actually fight against sin, not be like, yippee, I can get away with it. No. Repentance. So if the prodigal son responded to the father's mercy by taking an advantage of that mercy and deliberately going back to a lifestyle of sin and going back for a second round or just continual rounds, I think he would face fearful judgment. I think the prodigal son story would change. Now that's, don't get me wrong, that's not the point of the prodigal son story. Like, I'm just making up an alternate ending that didn't happen, all right? That I think he would have faced fearful judgment. If Pastor Eric ignores God's commands and deliberately chooses to live a lifestyle of sin because I somehow think that Jesus' blood gives me the freedom to do so without eternal consequence, I will face a fury of fire when I stand before the holiness of Yahweh someday. Like the author of Hebrews said, if you deliberately go on sinning, there is no sacrifice for sins left for you. So when I stand before God someday, I believed in Jesus. And yet my life shows that I spurned him and I trampled him underfoot. There's no covering. I'm standing before God as Nadab and Abihu did. And I fully believe I will be consumed by his holy fire. And so, I mean, yeah, sorry, Elaine, she's not here today, but Elaine told me, don't apologize for your emotions, so I'm not going to do that, okay? But I just, like, it's emotional because you see this awesome glory of God in his mercy and his holiness, and somehow in God it's all comes together. And I hope that you can see through this story in the passages in the New Testament how this is possible. We've seen the love of God. We've seen the holiness of God in chapters 9 and now 10. And as wonderful and as consuming as his love is, it does not nullify his holiness. It does not give us permission to be indifferent toward our sin. God's love assures us, 1 John, I think, 3, God's love assures us that when we do sin, we have an advocate and our sins are forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate Our sins are forgiven, but His holiness reminds us that it would be foolish to treat our sins lightly or deliberately go after them and tolerate them and just be okay with them in our lives. The love of God compels us, or ought to compel us, to confess our sins, to receive forgiveness, to receive reconciliation. Not that, I won't get into all that, but, and then to seek to live our lives in devotion to the one who died for our sins. 2 Corinthians, 14 and 15, the love of Christ compels us to give our lives to the one who died and rose again. And so we're going to enter into a time of communion now, and I hope that we're prepared for it. I hope that during this time we will rightfully experience both the love of God that's expressed and the holiness of God that we see in these elements, that we will rejoice in adoration and bow in reverence. Okay? What a privilege we have to be called sons and daughters of God and receive blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace forevermore as His beloved children. Let us never take these things for granted, but joyfully offer ourselves completely to Him. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for each person here right now. I know that some of us are really going to struggle with this message. It's heavy because it just is. It's a heavy chapter of the Bible, especially in light of the chapter before it. But I pray that we will come away from this with a rightful understanding of both Your mercy and holiness. And that as we stand before You, we will realize the gravity of Your holiness and the astonishing love that You have shown us, that we can not just grovel in Your presence, but we can boldly come before You in Your presence and not be consumed, and You hear us and You love us as Your children. I pray that we would just be filled with gratitude and worship and reverence. In Jesus' name, amen.